Tape recorded message number TL74. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles, please, and open to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Chapter 1, our study today begins with the 8th verse. Philippians, 1st chapter, verse 8. I will not need to review what I said in the previous study. I hope you have seen fit to listen to the message even more than one time. And we continue in the 8th verse, where the message now becomes intensely personal. Paul is saying things of himself and to the Philippians, things that no one else could possibly say except the Apostle Paul. For example, in verse 8 he says, God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And I would translate that, for God is my witness. How I long for you all in the compassions, our tenderheartedness of Christ Jesus. I do not know what word is best to use there. I like the word the compassions of Christ Jesus, but I like the word tenderheartedness, and either one represents the figurative language here that is used in the Greek. Let me repeat, Paul says to these Philippians, God is my witness. How I long for you all in the tender-heartedness of Christ Jesus. And in the 9th verse he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And here he says, this I pray, that your love may be superabounding. The idea is not just abound, but superabounding still more and more in realization and in full perception. The knowledge there is realization, and the judgment has to do with sensibility, perception, and so on, that makes a man exceedingly sensible. Now, strange things have happened to the Philippians. The very fact that God brought an end and has suspended the work that he was doing among them creates a very strange situation. And yet if they have love for the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to accept it. And what Paul desires is that their love may be superabounding still more and more in the realization and in the full perception of that which has taken place. But he says here in verse 10 that ye may approve things that are excellent, and that's not an honest translation. In the first place, why do things that are excellent need approval? But the Greek here says, in respect to you testing the things that carry through. Now, the word there that I have translated carry through is the word diaphero. That is spelled D-I-A-P-H-E-R-O. Now, that is composed of two elements. The element dia, which is a prefix, and it's from the word dia that we get our word diameter. Now, you very well know that the circumference of a circle is one thing. That's when you go around the circle. The diameter is another thing, for then you go right straight through. And that is the basis of this word dia. If you measure straight through, you get the diameter, for the word dia means through. Now, pharo is to carry. There is no question about that. This cannot be doubted. And if we take these two words, put them together, then the simple, honest translation is the things that carry through. Now, it may be that no translator has ever translated it that way, because how many translators do you know who have recognized the Acts 28:28 dispensational boundary line? The average expositor seems to believe that everything that was in the Acts period carries right through to the present time. That all you have to do is to tone down the Acts period and interpret it down, and then take the present period and tone it up and interpret it up until you've got these on a sort of a level scale. And there are people who will take the wonderful things of the Acts period and try to say that the same things are happening today. There are those who will take the gift of language of the Acts period and then try to say that their senseless babblings is the gift of tongues today. They don't test the things that carry through. And if we're going to put to a test, test the things that carry through, then it's very important that we know what things carried through from the Acts period into the present dispensation of the grace of God. Let me ask you a few questions. Does the ecclesia of God, the outcalled of God, these men that had a position out of Christ, did this carry over into the present dispensation? And the answer is no. There is no man upon this earth today who can say, I have a position out of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about the state of being saved. I'm not talking about that. I'm simply talking about the positions that men held in that time. There were apostles, God-positioned apostles. There were God-positioned evangelists, and there were God-positioned shepherds and God-positioned teachers. All of these men had their position right out of Jesus Christ, and that's why they were called the out-called, that is, the out-positioned ones. I do not believe that there is anything of the out-called of God in the Acts period that carries through to the present time. While men may claim that they're this and that, it is because that they are that by men. And whether it be a pope or a cardinal or a bishop or a deacon or whatever it is that a man might be, he's got to say that this thing is of men, that men gave him that title or else he took it to himself, but he cannot say that he is that in the sight of God. If he were, that would make him a mediator between God and man. And one of the greatest and most important truths of the present dispensation is that there is just one mediator between God and man. And so we've got to put to a test constantly the things that carry through, and that is what they were told to do here. If they would test the things that carry through, then he says you'll be sincere and without offense in respect to the day of Jesus Christ. Because if we're going to try to say that such a thing as apostleship carries through, and then some man claims to be an apostle, there can be no real sincerity there. A man might like to say that he is a teacher who has his position right out of Christ. But if he does, there can't be any real sincerity there. Neither can there be any honesty. And that they might be sincere, and they might be without offense in respect to the day of Christ, for the day of Christ was coming. And if they were going to get involved in all of these undispensational things, they were not going to be without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. But his great desire for them continues, his prayer. He wants them to be filled, this is verse 11, to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, that is, through Jesus Christ, in respect to the glory of God and in respect to the praise of God, and not in respect to themselves. Now in verse 12, he becomes intensely personal. He's been speaking of his great desire for the Philippians. Now he's going to become intensely personal. He says, I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. And after careful study of the Greek here, I would translate this as follows. Now, after careful consideration, my desire is that you shall know, brethren, that the things which are holding me down have come to be for the advancement of the gospel. It isn't just the things that happen, but the things that are holding him down. The things that are holding me down have fallen out rather for the advancement of the gospel. Now, throughout the Acts period, the Apostle Paul was a man that nobody could stop, and no thing could stop, and no illness could stop, and no injury could stop. That's the way it was all through the Acts period. This man drove himself beyond all reason, and yet when he gets to Rome, and after the great dispensational change, We see him there in his own hired house. And many people try to make him a prisoner to explain this, but he was not a prisoner. He could have escaped at any time. He never saw any compunction of trying to escape before, and he'd have no hesitation to escape now if he felt that the work of God called him to do it. What about that time when he was let over the wall in a basket and so on? He could have escaped from the if a Roman soldier guarded him, although I don't believe at the time that he spent those 2 years in his own hard house. He received everybody that came to him, but he went out to no one. And what is it that's held him down? Well, his great ministry has really come to an end. He had been God's apostle, God's appointed one. His duty was to proclaim the word, and woe be to him if he did not proclaim the word. And he was God's apostle to the Gentiles, and it was his duty to drive on and go to the Jew first, and then, having fulfilled his obligation to the Israelites, to turn to the Gentiles. But this ministry is over with. And whereas the Apostle Paul had been God's commissioned one to the Gentiles, now the gospel message itself has been made freely available to the men of the nations with God's guarantee it will get to them, and the Apostle Paul is not the man who is to carry this. And so he sits here in his own hired house, receiving all that come unto him, because something is holding him down. And the thing that's holding him down is not that he's a prisoner of Rome, but that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And so I would translate the 12th verse. Let me repeat. Now, after careful consideration, Paul says, my desire is that you shall know, brethren, that the things which are holding me down have come to be for the advancement of the gospel. Even though Paul himself, the most energetic worker for the Lord that men had ever known, yet these things have come to be for the advancement of the gospel. So he says, so that my bonds in Christ, this restriction that Christ has come upon him, this restriction has become apparent in the whole Praetorium Guard. And among all the rest. Now, it could have been that this soldier that was supposed to live with Paul, that this may have changed every day or changed every week, and yet he never tried to escape. He was just simply held here by bonds in Christ. This is what God wanted him to do. And this was manifest. This was apparent in the among the whole Praetorium Guard and among all the rest. Then in verse 14, he says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That is, the majority of the brethren, they have confidence in the Lord as to his bonds. They had confidence in the Lord as to what it was that was holding him down. They became much more abundantly daring to speak the word of God without fear. It was not up to Paul to do it. It was up to others to do it now. Every believer was supposed to become a herald. Every believer was supposed to become a proclaimer, and this is what they were doing. But now, he says, because after the dispensational change, and that this was made possible for all men, it's evident that men rushed in. And inasmuch as there was no divine inspiration any longer, and there was no absolute divine direction in regard to service, it seems that there was a bit of confusion caused, just as there is much confusion still with us today. And he says here, some indeed preach Christ. They're proclaiming the Christ because of envy and strife, and yet some because of goodwill. Envy and strife had got in here, and this had caused some to proclaim, and others out of a goodwill, that is, out of delight. And he says in verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, and not sincerely, hoping to add affliction to my bonds. Now, let me go over the translation here, beginning with verse 15. Some, indeed, are even proclaiming the Christ because of envy and strife, yet some because of goodwill. In verse 16, some indeed of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. But others, out of a partisan, self-seeking spirit, are proclaiming the Christ, not with pure, unadulterated motives, but sincerely seeking to add affliction to my bonds. Now he says, what then? What does this come to? Here's what it comes to. Only that in every way, whether with pretense or whether in truth, if Christ is announced, he says, that's the important thing. And in this I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. And I believe that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can say that while he wishes that every man would preach with a true motive and out of love for Christ, and yet as long as men are faithfully and sincerely presenting the Lord Jesus Christ, which very few of them do, I'm not going to rejoice in any man just simply preaching a lot of error. I'm not going to be happy because someone just simply mentions the name of Christ and says nothing more about him. But let me tell you, if Christ is announced, if he is set forth, then in this we rejoice, and we will continue to rejoice. Now in verse 19 he says, because I'm aware that for me this will result in salvation through your petition and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is hard indeed to know exactly what Paul is referring to there in this statement. He speaks of their prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and he says that for him that will result in salvation, meaning, of course, a deliverance. Then he says this is in accord with my eager expectation and hope. For he does have a very eager expectation and a very eager hope that he says that in nothing I shall be put to shame. That never in anything will I be put to shame, but with all boldness as always now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether through life or through death. Now this is the Apostle Paul speaking. Otis Q. Sellers would like for this to be true, but he cannot say that this is his expectation and his hope. If I should go out and a car would wreck and kill me, or if I should take a plane trip and the plane should crash, or if I should simply fall over from a heart attack, I cannot say that Christ is going to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. But what Paul is saying here, because Paul is yet facing trial, and the Roman political system was such that they would sacrifice almost any man to get favor of a great number of people. For example, that's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was put to death just because that Pilate wanted to win favor and to see if he could keep down rebellion by sacrificing one man for the people, and so on. Same thing happened to James, and was going to happen to Peter, because it pleased the unbelievers of that time. James was beheaded, and Peter was put under arrest, and he would have been beheaded himself, but the Lord delivered him. Now, Paul doesn't know how this is going to turn out. The history that we know of this time seems to indicate that there was a great deal of striving and seeking for favors in the Roman Empire, and Paul realizes that some judge, based upon unjust demands, may be seeking to win favor of those who hated and persecuted Paul, that he would just simply sentence this man to death. But here is what he desires. As he faces trial, that in nothing, he says, will ever put me to shame, but with all boldness as always. He's done it before, he'll do it again. Now he says, Christ will be magnified in my body, no matter what happens to it. If they take it out and stone me to death, if they take me out and behead me, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether through life or through death. He says, if I live, I believe it's my earnest expectation and hope that Christ will be magnified. And if they put me to death, I believe that Christ will be magnified. It would be good, maybe, if you and I were able to speak such language. But I'm not Paul, and you're not Paul, and this we might hope for, but this language is beyond us. Now, note there the word magnified. What is it when a thing is magnified? Does it get smaller, or does it become greater? This is of the utmost importance. You know the answer. I do not need to give it. But then Paul makes the statement in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Notice how personal this is. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, there are people who take this, the last part of this, and say to die is gain. I do not believe that. I do not believe that the Bible says that, that to die is gain. I reject it completely and in totality that to die is gain. For if I believed that to die was gain, I would not be careful with my health. I would not be careful with my body. I would not hesitate to take the chances that could cost me my life if I believe that to die is gain, but I don't believe it. I simply do not believe it. I want to live. I desire to live. Oh, I grant you that you could be stricken with diseases, and the process of death working in you would get to a place where you might welcome release from it, welcome the fact that death would consummate itself, and then you could say, well, I'd be better off dead to die as gain, but I don't believe it. And I have rather facetiously said to some of my friends that a couple years ago, when the doctor said to me, if you take off 20 pounds, you'll live much longer. Well, I just set myself to it, and by the end of 1 year, I had the 20 pounds off, and I've kept it off ever since. Because I don't believe to die is gain. I could have said to my doctor that day when he said, you'll live longer, I could have said, oh, to die is gain. There are people who would just be that foolish, but I am not that foolish. I don't believe that Paul said that. I don't agree with it. What he said here is for him, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But notice this. Take the first statement. For to me to live, Christ. Even if you put the word is in there, the verb is, and it's not in the Greek, all it says, for to me to live, Christ. That's not a complete statement. What does he say here? Well, we have here what is called a chiasma. It is a crossing over of thought. And in order to rightly understand this, you have got to go to the next statement, or you can go back and pick up the word magnification, which would be the right thing to do, and say, for to me to live is Christ's magnification, and to die is Christ's magnification. But since he's used the word gain, and to magnify is to gain, this really should read like this to understand it properly. For to me to live is Christ's gain, and for me to die is Christ's gain. In other words, you pick up the word gain from the second phrase and carry it into the first, and you pick up the word Christ from the first phrase and carry it into the second. And the truth is expressed here, as Paul was saying, for to me to live is Christ's gain, and for me to die is Christ's gain. And yet the person today can't say, for me to live is Christ, as if as long as they live, then Christ is living. That isn't what it says here. And we do wrong to say this. The great apostle Paul could say this, and I'm glad that he could say it, and I'm glad that he did say it. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I would like to add here an experience. Years ago, when I was in the city of Grand Rapids, Michigan, there was a Bible conference going on at the Mel Trotter Mission. And the late Dr. Harry Rimmer was to be the speaker. And he was to deal with a subject in which I was very much interested, and I decided that I would go down for the afternoon meeting when he was to speak. I understood the meeting was to begin at 1 o'clock, and I was there probably at 1:15, and then I found out that the meeting was to begin at 2, so I had a whole hour to spend. Well, they had some books on display, and I looked over the books, and I met some people who knew me, and I could talk to them and carry on casual conversation while I waited for the service to begin. Well, at this time, I think I was somewhat well-known in Grand Rapids, and I was on the radio, and at the time, I was creating quite a stir, such a stir that they were trying to force me off the radio. The very clergymen there got behind it and were trying to get me off. Didn't succeed right at that time, but they succeeded later on other stations. But they were trying to get me off, so there was quite a stir about what I was saying in regard to the meaning of death. And I'll always believe that the word got around that I was there and would be in the audience, for when Dr. Rimmer began to speak, he announced that he was not going to speak upon the subject that had been previously announced, but he was going to deal with what happens when a Christian dies. And it was plain to me that the message had been changed and was being directed right at me and some of the things that I had said on the radio. Well, that didn't bother me in the least. I'm never afraid of somebody taking me apart and putting me back together if they can assemble me once again. And so I sat there and I listened while all of the little ridiculous arguments were brought out that tried to demonstrate that when one dies, he really doesn't die at all. He begins to live. That death isn't death, that death is really life. But the message was not going well. I could tell that. I knew Dr. Rimmer. I'd heard him times before, and we preachers have a way of feeling when a thing is not going right, and it was not going right because he was not making his points. They were not going over at all. And so I think he determined that he was going to really conclude this thing with a flourish. And this is the illustration that he used. He said, "Now, you folks there in the audience, let's just suppose that you know some fine Christian man. He's the father of a young family, got a good wife, we'll say, and several young children. And then you read that he was out here on the highway and there was a head-on crash and his life was snuffed out in a second. And you say, what a pity. Such a fine young man with a fine wife and fine family, just getting started, successful in his business, fine Christian man. What a pity." Dr. Rimmer said, "Don't pity him, envy him. Don't pity him, envy him, for to die is gain." Well, I thought to myself, how preposterous. Why do I have to envy him? All I've got to do is drive carelessly. All I've got to do is take and give a pull on that wheel and pull my car over that yellow line, and I can have a head-on crash. I don't have to envy him. It was the most ridiculous thing that I ever heard. Coming from a very wonderful man, I will never discount my great respect for Dr. Rimmer, but let me tell you, even when good men have to preach positive error, they are in great difficulty. Now let me make you another statement in regard to this. In the Greek, the statement here is very sparse. The word for Christ, of course, in Greek would be Christos. Now remember this, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. That's the way it would be if you'd see it in the Greek. Now the word for Cain is kurdos. The word for gain is kurdos. K-E-R-D-O-S. Kurdos. And what Paul says here, "For to me to live, Christos, and to die, kurdos. For to me to live, Christos, and to die, kurdos." And when you see it in the Greek and hear it in the Greek, you get there the very effective play upon words. Whose gain would it be? Whose magnification would it be? Who would be glorified if they did take Paul and put him to death for having preached the gospel, for the charges were laid back in the Acts period? And the answer is that Christ would be magnified. Now, but he says, if I live in the flesh, verse 22, if I continue to live as a man in the flesh, this, that is, this magnification of Christ, this Christ gaining will be the fruit of my labor, of the actual work that I do. Then he brings in a strange thing and says, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. Yet what I shall choose, I do not know. At this time, seemingly, he does not know. Now, what is he talking about? Well, when an expositor would tell me that he was talking about he didn't know whether he would choose life or death, well, I just cannot agree with that. Because if he chooses to live, it's still up to the Roman government. He's on trial. If he chooses to die, what can he do about it? Commit suicide? He's not talking here about life or death, just a choice between. He says, yet what I shall choose, I wot not, because he says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. In other words, I'm pressed out of two things. What are these two things? One is having the desire to depart and be with Christ, then in verse 24, remaining with them. Now, there are those who will take this term, departing to be with Christ, and make it to mean death. Now, the word departing could mean death, because a man unlooses from this life. But Paul said he was going to depart and to be with Christ. Now, it is my firm conviction that the Apostle Paul, when God saved him, that he took this man and he gave him a preview of all that he would suffer. And Paul knew in advance what his sufferings would be. And then having given him a preview of his sufferings, he caught this man away to the third heaven, even the new heaven and the new earth, carried him all the way across the kingdom of God, all the way across the 1,000 years, the millennium, and into the new heaven and the new earth, that third heaven, and he saw things there that he could never tell about. God made them unlawful for him to utter. They were for him alone, for this had to do with the sufferings that this man would go through, and God showed him what his sufferings were related to, and the great glory that would come out of this. For God is going to take this man and give us an example of how much a man will suffer, and really happily suffer when he knows what those sufferings are related to. And then, if a man would start out and say, oh yes, I'll do it, he might not know just what this is, even having a vision of it. He would actually have to feel the pain and know the distress and know the agony that would come from being stoned or from being flogged or from being shipwrecked, and so on. You'd have to know all of this. And you know, you could get to a place where you just could not take it anymore. Now, the Apostle Paul describes some of these sufferings, as you well know, in the second epistle to the Corinthians. If you would turn to the 11 verses, the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and begin there with the 23rd verse of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. He says, my labors were more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft many times. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 5 times he received 39 stripes. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. a night and a day, I've been in the water, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the nations, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. All those things that were upon him, that came upon him day by day, until you'd get to a place where it would seem that the human body and the human mind could no longer stand it. And yet, as you and I know, with us, we've got to go on. If this comes to us, there'd be nothing we could do. But there was one thing about it. Paul did not need to go on. At any time at all, he could just simply appeal to the Lord and say, I've had it. It's enough. And he could depart to be with Christ. Now, this does not mean to die. But just as Enoch departed to be with God, and as Elijah departed to be with God apart from dying, yet the Apostle Paul, he had this right, just at any time at all, to say, Lord, I can't take it. You can think there, you know, the damage that that cat of nine tails did to his body. And this, shall we say, strong and brutal and sadistic Roman soldier was laying it on with all of his might. And the Apostle Paul hanging there with his tied to the stake. And blow after blow came down upon him, and they cut deep. And he would take it one, and two, and three. Could he take another? There were to be 39 of them. And four and five. Could he stand it one more? Oh, I know he must have thought, Lord, I can't take it. And yet, he knew what his sufferings related to. And he never, never took the easy way out. And how glad we are, oh, how happy we are that he did not. And give us this example of how much a man will suffer when he knows what his sufferings related to and he never took the easy way out. But he did have the desire to unloose and to be with Christ, not to go through this trial. Just to depart. He'd often had it, I'm sure. You know, this reminds me and brings to my mind something in the 55th Psalm. And I'll take the time here now to turn back to it and let you turn to it also. In the 55th Psalm, in the 6th verse, David went through many, many things like this. In the 3rd verse, we'll begin with the 5th verse, David says, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pain within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And when this happened to David, David said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. If I just had wings like a dove, then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then I would wander far off, just like a dove does, and I would just remain in the wilderness. I'd hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest, if I could just get away from it all. And yet David had no such wings, figuratively speaking. But indeed, Paul always had these wings. And at any time at all that he wanted to, he could just make the choice and desire to depart and be with Christ. It does not mean death. For if he desired to die, he would have to kill himself. He's speaking about a choice, you see. He's already mentioned a choice. And he says, what I shall choose, I do not know. Because I have these two things, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, before this time, he had said something to the Corinthians that has a bearing on this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 3, he said to him then, I have you in my heart to live with you and to die with you. And he was not going to take the easy way out. He could. He didn't need to live with him. He didn't need to die with him. He could just depart and be with Christ. This was the choice of the Apostle Paul. You don't have it and I don't have it. Sometimes maybe a person might think in the agony of distress, oh, if there were a way out. But there is no way out. Well, for Paul, there was always a way out. And yet he went through it to the very end. And so he says, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance of your joy and your faith. Now, let me go back and read my version from the 19th verse onward, for where Paul says, For I am aware that, for me, this will result in salvation through your petition and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, in accord with my eager expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be put to shame, but with all boldness as always now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether through life or through death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, to die again. Now if I go on living in the flesh, this will be the fruit of my labors. Yet what I shall choose, I do not know. For I am being pressed out of the two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Yet to be remaining in the flesh is more necessary on account of you. And in verse 25, and having this confidence, I am aware that I shall be remaining and shall be abiding with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your glorying may be superabounding in Christ Jesus in me through my personal presence, that's his parousia, with you again. And this refers to his relationship to the Philippians. He would be there because of who he was and what he was in relationship to the Philippians. And he would call this presence not just a visit, but a real parousia with them again. In verse 27, he says, Only let your whole manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your whole manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. For remember that men not only preach the gospel, they live the gospel. They not only set forth Christ by word, they set forth Christ by life. And the word conversation here means your whole manner of life, and let it be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That whether coming and getting to see you or being absent, I may get to hear regarding things concerning you, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one soul contending for the faith of the gospel, one in spirit and one in soul and contending for the faith of the gospel. And in verse 28 he says, and not being terrified by those who are opposing in anything. Because he says to them, this is just proof of your destruction. And yet to you know that this is the proof of your salvation, that you dare to be so bold, and you dare to be so firm, and you dare to be so rigid in your convictions in regard to Christ. Your adversaries will just say that's proof that you're on your way to hell. To destruction. But you know it's the proof of your great salvation. For we haven't been saved to be fearful. We haven't been saved to be weak-minded. We've been saved for another purpose. Then he says in verse 29, For to you it is graciously granted for Christ's sake not only to be believing on him but to be suffering for his sake also. And let us always remember when people tell us that a man becomes a believer and from that time everything is all right, from that time he'll never have any more troubles or problems and he'll never suffer any, just remember that it's been granted to us not only to be believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, but as we're called upon to do, to suffer for his sake also. And Paul then speaks of them, and he says that you Philippians, you have the same struggle, the very same struggle as you are perceiving in me, and now are hearing to be in me. For not only had the Philippians gone through the great dispensational change, and seen their gifts cease, and their privileges come to an end, and the benefits of God's government come to an end for them, but the Apostle Paul himself is going through a like conflict, and now they are hearing all about it. Well, that is a rather sketchy exposition of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Once I'm through, I always feel that I could have done better, but we'll leave it with the Lord and pray that he will bless it for his glory. It has been my joy and privilege to speak to you, and I thank you once again for listening.